There's an old story that's been going around for, well, it's an old story, so it's been going around for a long time, about the CEO of a large American corporation. When he first took the job, the outgoing CEO advised him, "Sometimes you'll make bad choices. You'll make the wrong choice. You'll mess up. When that happens, I prepared 3 envelopes for you. I left them in the top drawer of the desk. The first time it happens, and you'll know when it happens, open envelope number 1. The next time it happens, open envelope number 2, and the third time, there's envelope number 3. For the first few months, everything goes fine. CEO, then he makes his first mistake. Goes to the drawer, opens up envelope number 1, and the message reads, "Blame me." So he does. This is the old CEO's problem. He's the one that caused it. I inherited it. Everybody says, okay, it works out pretty well. Things go on for a while longer, and then he makes his second mistake. He goes to the drawer, opens up envelope number 2. This time it reads, "Blame the board." And he does. It's the board's fault. The board has been a mess, and I inherited this. And, you know, they're the problem. Everybody looks at it and says, okay, that makes sense. Things go on for a while, and then he makes his third mistake. So he goes to the drawer, opens up envelope number 3, and the message reads, "Prepare for 3 envelopes." So today we're going to finally finish up the book of Judges. Finally, right? But I need to tell you something before we get into it. I love this book. I think the book of Judges is great. It's not maybe the most pleasant book to read, but I've wanted to preach on it for at least the last 7 years. And I always resisted because it is a horrible book. There's horrible stuff in there. Last week was the worst, right? But it's also horrible in a good sense. It's horrible in the sense that it perfectly reflects the human condition when God is ignored and we do what we think is right. After last Sunday, I was called, or confronted is a better word, by at least 4 different people about this book. And I understand chapter 19 is probably the darkest passage in all of the Bible. The majority of people in the church, not in this church, but in other churches, they're not even aware that that passage exists. It's probably the least preached on passage in the Bible, and when it is preached, it's nearly always minimized. So you don't even really talk about the subject matter that's there. But here's what's important about Judges. The book demonstrates that mankind, whether he is religious or not, is not inherently good. Without God and his word to govern our lives, we may be religiously knowledgeable, observant of customs and traditions and religious doctrine, but when we remove God or our king from our lives, we start making shortcuts and compromises, and eventually we make ourselves king. And when we do that, we minimize everybody else around us because now we're the focus of our lives. Before we get into the passage today, and we're covering 2 chapters, which is not something we usually do, I want to just revisit some of what we looked at last week because these 20 and 21 are a continuation of those events. It's like the consequences and the reaction to the events of chapter 19. So in Judges 19, we read about a Levite who had a concubine whom we see from the beginning he treats very poorly, and that's why she leaves him. And in the process of reconciling with her, or attempting to reconcile with her, the two of them are traveling from her father's home in Bethlehem to their home in Ephraim. However, as they get a late start, they have to stop for a night in Gibeah. And while staying in the person's home for the night, they're confronted by worthless men from the town who essentially replay the events of Genesis 19 in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Levite refused to allow himself to be raped by these men, but he throws his concubine out in the hopes of at least appeasing them and saving himself. And after the woman is abused all night by these men and exhausted, and she collapses at the door of the house of their host, the Levite gets up the next morning after sleeping through everything that went on outside, and he loads the unresponsive woman on a donkey and continues the journey home. And once at their home, the Levite, in response to the poor treatment by the men of the tribe of Benjamin, takes a knife to his concubine and divides her body up and sends a piece of her to each of the tribes of Israel as a testimony to what has happened to him and is a call to action to these tribes. Chapter 20 describes the response of these tribes to what this small number of men in the tribe of Benjamin have done. Now, usually we go through these passages and we take every verse by itself and explain it, but today is going to be a little bit different. Today, I'm just going to summarize the contents of chapter 20. And I feel okay doing this because there are no really distinctively theological points that need to be explained in this chapter. It's just essentially recounting some events. So I'm just going to summarize that stuff for you. That allows us to tie in chapter 21 that we'll examine a little bit more closely. And here's why we've stayed in Judges for so long. So this is the 19th sermon we've done on Judges since October. And I was going to stop about 3 weeks ago and go into an Easter series. But the more I looked at it, the book of Judges is a perfect lead up to Easter because the book of Judges explains to us why it was necessary for Jesus to come when he did. It explains why we need a Savior, why we need a King. And so that's why we've continued, and that's why I'm cramming two chapters of material into one sermon. Now, at the beginning of Judges 20, there are more than 400,000 of the Jewish people who have assembled in Mizpah to understand and respond to what has happened in chapter 19. They're there because of what the Levite did at the end of chapter 19. And he takes center stage and recounts to the gathered crowd what happened. As we found out last week, he tells them what happened, okay? But as we found out last week, the Levite is not necessarily a person of character, of any character at all, or light or truth or anything. And his explanation kind of follows along the same path because it's filled with half-truths, distortions, and a current concern for himself. The Levite bears false witness about the events of that night. He minimizes his responsibility. He doesn't tell the crowd that he's the one that pushed his concubine outside the door. Nor does he tell them that he was the one responsible for her death. He wants the people to punish the whole tribe of Benjamin for what a few people had done. And he's ready to sacrifice thousands of his countrymen just as he sacrificed his concubine. And he's willing to ignore God's law for the sake of his own personal revenge. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and judge the Levite, and granted, he deserves the harshest and most severe judgment possible because there's nothing good about this guy. But we should also consider this. When have we stretched the truth or shaded the truth to arrive at our desired result or to lessen our responsibility in some matter? What the Levite's done is horrible, but I would argue that we dislike the Levite because if we're honest, we see a little bit of ourselves in this guy. Or at least we see an attitude that we have passed really close to at different times in our lives. Ask yourself this question: what are we inclined to sacrifice to get our own way? Now, with his tale of the events, the Levite is able to do what no Jewish leader has been able or capable of doing throughout the book of Judges, including the ones where God's Spirit was with them and all this. He is the only one who is able to unite the tribes of Israel. Granted, he unites them against one other tribe of Israel, but he is successful in uniting them. Verse 8 says, "All the tribes arose as one man in the fight against the tribe of Benjamin." And after a period of time, 400,000 sons of Israel assembled to fight the 26,000 men of Benjamin. At this point, all the residents of Gibeah, all the members of the tribe of Benjamin, all of those people are guilty in the eyes of the other tribes. Not just the few men who actually perpetrated the event in chapter 19. And here we see part of the problem with mankind. Because once the blood starts boiling and the drums start beating, our tendency is to jump to conclusions and shut our ears to more information. Because once our opponents are identified, anyone who is connected with them often becomes guilty by association. And we see this happening in our narrative. All the people of Gibeah, not just the rapists, become guilty in the eyes of the Israelites. But we, as believers, We have to be willing to listen longer, to hear more than one side, to suspend judgment. We have to watch out for when the blood starts boiling and the drums start beating, because the truth often gets drowned out on such occasions. We have to guard against believing lies and half-truths, and like the Israelites, mobilizing or getting involved for the wrong causes. Paul talked about this problem to the church in Ephesus. This is Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now the Israelites, instead of going to Gibeah to the people responsible, they go out throughout the land of Benjamin. And Benjamin, in response, feels threatened. So they get together, they unite, and they declare war on the rest of Israel. And the resulting war is tragic. And over the course of three different battles on consecutive days, the tribe of Benjamin inflicts heavy casualties on their enemies. But time and numbers eventually spell the end for Benjamin, and they're thoroughly defeated. In the end, there are only 600 Benjamite men who survive because they flee to the Rock of Rimmon, or it's another way of saying Mountain of Rimmon, where they stay for the next 4 months. Meanwhile, since they're gone, there's no more army to kill off. The tribes of Israel turn to destroying what's left of Benjamin, the towns, the homes, all the women and children of Benjamin, their livestock, everything is destroyed. The towns are set on fire, all the people are killed. And after all of this, after the tribes of Israel have destroyed another tribe, blotted them out of existence, what do they do? What happens when they finally accomplish what they've set out to do? They feel regret. And that's where you get into chapter 21. Israel has successfully done to their brother tribe what God had told them to do to their enemies when they entered the promised land. And now there's this fear that the tribe of Benjamin would become extinct. There's only 600 fugitives from the war that are left. All men. All the women, children, animals, all slaughtered. So once these 600 fugitives die, the tribe of Benjamin would cease to exist. Unless Hebrew wives could be found and given to these 600 men to start new Benjamite families, that would be the only way to preserve the tribe of Benjamin into future generations. But where to get these Hebrew women? This was the problem. This is Judges 21, 1 through 4. "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah before all this started, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." So the narrator informs us the Israelites, in this righteous zeal before the war began, had made a solemn vow to prevent any of their daughters from marrying a man of Benjamin. And just like Jephthah in chapter 12, who regretted his vow after victories won, the Israelites are now weeping after they've won their victory, because now they have to deal with the consequences of these foolish vows. Back in Judges chapter 2, verse 4, the Israelites wept because they had failed to obey the Lord, and they failed to destroy their enemies. And now they're weeping because they have succeeded in destroying their brothers. And they feel this pain that was the consequence of their actions. But it's important to see something here. They're not weeping tears of confession. They're not tears of repentance or an acknowledgement of their own sin. They're only weeping because of the position that they put themselves in, because now they have to navigate this mess they've made for themselves. Look again at Judges 21:3. They said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Now this question it's comical when you read this, because it's obvious what the problem is, but it But when you read this question, it's more of a complaint. It's because there's blaming in the complaining. Lord God, why has this come to pass in Israel? This type of complaint is always an indirect blaming of God for the problem. And it's a shameful attitude because God didn't cause any of this problem. They caused this problem themselves. The real answer is every man did what was right in their own eyes. That's why they're in this state. But people still blame God today for their mistakes. They go their own way, make their own decisions without the Lord's direction and guidance, and they end up shattering their lives and shattering the lives of those around them. Even believers, we will gladly ignore verses like Romans 12:14 that says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And then when a family member does something to upset us, we let loose with our tongue, and not with blessings, but with curses. And before you know it, World War III has begun in the family. Time and time again, people go their own way, knowing that the Lord's direction and guidance is completely different than what they're wanting to do. And then with their life in shambles, they sit back and blamingly ask the Lord, why have you done this to me? A better question to ask God, whenever we want to ask God why, the question to ask isn't why, even when we face circumstances that were not the result of our own foolishness. The question to ask in nearly every case is what? What do you want me to do, Lord? And if the Israelites had asked that question and waited for his answer, the messes we're about to read about and see would have never happened. Judges 21:5. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? Okay, now, they're actually getting the question right, because now they're saying, what are we supposed to do? But notice, they're not asking God about this. They're not asking him the question. They're asking themselves. And they're turning to their own human understanding and their own human reasoning. Also in this verse, we learn for the first time about this other vow, this second vow, that was probably just as unnecessary as all the other vows that we see in the book of Judges. The Israelites didn't want anybody sitting out. They wanted everybody involved in punishing Benjamin. So they make this vow that anybody who doesn't participate, they'll be put to death as well. So refusal to come to battle was looked upon as having no concern or anger toward the crimes that were committed in chapter 19. And the narrator tells us about this war vow because in their human reasoning, it begins to dawn on the leaders of Israel that this second vow may be the solution for the problem that was created by the first vow. Their war vow might solve the problem of the wife vow. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. Jabesh-Gilead is a small city. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is slain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough of them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Sure enough, Jabesh-Gilead, which is a small town, serves as the justifiable loophole to these convoluted vows that they've made. I mean, it's really ingenious, but absolutely perverse at the same time. The Israelites reason that they can keep their vow to prevent their daughters, their women, from marrying the Benjamites by following through on their oath to kill those who didn't attend the assembly in Mizpah. So the Israelites instruct their soldiers, go to this town, kill everyone except the virgin women. Then the Israelites can offer the virgins of Jabesh-Gilead to the men of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin can now exist in future generations, and everything's perfect. We're all back to where we were supposed to be in the beginning. Ignore the fact that they end up killing more people. All this is due to worldly reasoning. Man doing what is right in his own eyes. This action, taking the 400 women to the remaining men of Benjamin, is far worse than the sin that started this whole thing when he gave his concubine to the men of Benjamin for her to be raped. Here we see the Israelites give not just one woman, but 400 women to the men of Benjamin to be essentially raped. One can only imagine what it was like for these young women to watch everyone else die and then be carted off to be given to the tribe of Benjamin. They're orphaned, homeless, and it says women, but we're talking about at a max age, they're 15 years old. 15 years of age and younger. In a state of shock, then they've been terrorized. And then the Benjamites are summoned after 4 months of hiding at this rock of Ramon, after fleeing the war, and wives are given to them. And imagine their surprise at this offer. This is a pretty good deal. And all of this insanity was because the Israelites were doing what was right in their own eyes. Instead of getting direction from the Lord, the 11 tribes depend on their own wisdom. Notice again that no one sits to seek God's will. God's people go from bad to worse. They want to solve the problems about wives for the Benjamites by killing more people. And notice, I'm going to lose my place here, I'm just a warning. Notice in verse 15 what it says, the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. All this is blamed on God now. It's all God's fault they're having to do this. There are all sorts of, calling it moral difficulties isn't right. There's nothing good about this solution. Ingenious though it may have seemed at the moment, there's also a more practical problem. It turns out there aren't enough women to go around for the 600 Benjamites. There are 600 men and only 400 women. Well, that causes its own problems. Now you only have a two-thirds solution, and a two-thirds solution is no solution at all. It's amazing when you read this and you think about the stuff we do and the stuff we can come up with, how intelligent and how genius we all are, or how intelligent our sin makes us when we're serving it and we're serving its purposes. Like the Israelites, we can conjure up ingenious solutions to the predicaments we find ourselves in. We can remember technicalities that serve our purpose and forget those that don't. It's amazing how we can be sticklers for certain principles that we know from God's word, and we dismiss and ignore the principles that don't really fit into what we want to be doing at the moment. We can find ways to justify or even sanctify our sinful actions as if taking the virgins to Shiloh makes things right, or as if so-called spiritual activities give us cover for questionable behavior. We're so smart that we can absolve ourselves for the same sin we condemn in others, like the Israelites who condemned the rape in Gibeah but allowed for multiple abductions and multiple rapes and murders in Jabesh-Gilead. So justice and mercy and faithfulness are nowhere to be found in Judges 21. Our ingenious efforts to justify wrong actions as attempts to correct our past mistakes often leave us where they left the Israelites, with more problems to solve. This gets you This gets you to verse 16 to 24. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem in the south of Lebanon.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out and dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" In other words, let it go because this is fixing things and you're not guilty of anything. It'll be okay. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So they instruct the remaining men of Benjamin to abduct the young women of Shiloh while they were dancing in worship. And the leaders of Israel know how upset their fathers and their brothers will be, but everything's going to be all right because they'll just simply fix things with the families. They'll employ their perversely ingenious human reasoning, which has gotten them nothing so far. In Judges 19, some men of Benjamin raped a woman. And we have this whole series of events leading to this civil war and subsequent actions that we've been reading about. And then in Judges 21, after the Israelites have prosecuted their case against Benjamin, the nation of Israel forcibly abduct and rape 600 women, 400 from Jabesh-Gilead and 200 from Shiloh. The tribe of Benjamin as a whole enabled the men of Gibeah to violate one woman. And the other 11 tribes as a whole enable what's left of the tribe of Benjamin to violate 600 women. This is the best of human reasoning, and it's done nothing but create far more victims and far more damage than was ever possible in the beginning. That's what justice is in the period of the judges. In the end, everyone goes home as if justice has been served and order has been restored and everything is great and we're in the promised land, and aren't we special? We're all God's chosen people. And in reality, however, is the Israelites have papered over their problem and created more problems. And with that, the book of Judges comes to the end, except for the one final observation from the narrator. When it comes to fixing our own problems through wrong actions that we feel the need to justify, our brilliance can know no limits. If our first human reasoned answer doesn't do the job, we can come up with a different approach, or if necessary, multiple approaches. We can fix things with those who stand in our way, get around a promise, find the necessary loopholes, find the loopholes and the loopholes, and congratulate ourselves that order has been restored. And we do this while completely ignoring the fact that our ingenious solution to the problem has created more problems, more damage, more hurt, more trauma, more marginalized people, and all we've accomplished is we have dishonored God. And the book of Judges begs you, you and I, to beware of these shallow solutions of human reasoning. Beware of any solution that is validated by such thinking as, well, it had to be done. The ends justify the means. Because you can count on it, this will lead to nothing but a repulsive mess. And then you get to the final verse in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What a thought, right? It just rings in your ears. Everyone did what was literally right in their own eyes, not what was right in the eyes of the Lord, because there was no king in Israel. Does that mean that if there was a king, everyone would do what was right? It does eventually happen. The Lord finally gives Israel a king. Saul, he shows up in 1 Samuel. He does what is right in his own eyes. He leads Israel astray. David was next. He was an improvement. David was a man after God's own heart. That's how Scripture describes him. Though we could all be described that way, would be great. But David wasn't special. David did horrible things. And he didn't leave Israel in a good place when he left the scene. Not long after his death, the northern tribes split from the southern tribes. And most of the ensuing kings after that, they go their own way, not the way of the Lord. And we look around, we read this and we think, my experience reading the Old Testament is always like, I keep going, slapping my forehead going, what are they thinking? Why can't you just do what you're supposed to do? But then I look around and I realize, we're no different today. We're the same. Is our time all that different from the time of the judges? Don't most people do what is right in their own eyes? I mean, if you're honest, didn't you see a whole lot of our own world in the book of Judges as we studied it? Think about it. Even today, we weep over our losses, but not so much for our sins. We refuse to take responsibility for our sins, and we shift the blame. And our solutions often leave us unfulfilled and with more problems. And for many of us, life is that, a mess. In the era of the judges, there was no king, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. The good news, if there is good news, the good news is we have a king. And our king, Jesus Christ, is willing to dive into the mess of our lives with us. And it's all a mess of our own creating. But he's willing to enter into it with us. Jesus goes where no one else wants to go, where no one else can go. Because he can go to the depths of our heart. And if you give any attention to your heart, if you've ever done any kind of truthful self-examination, you probably know better than anyone else, it's pretty messy in there. And I'm not going to get up here and tell you Robin's is messier than mine or mine is messier than Don's, because we're all a mess, okay? Maybe my mess is bigger than yours or whatever, but a mess is a mess. You know what goes on in your heart. You know all the thoughts, the first impulses, all the selfish motivations. You know all the wrong decisions and how you justified them. The place where your thoughts and intentions originate, the depths of your heart, that's where Christ wants to go. But that's also where he wants to stay. That's where he wants to rule. That's where he wants to rule from, as your king. The Apostle Paul calls it a great mystery. Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Apostle John wrote this in chapter 1 of his gospel. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Judges gives us, basically, when you read Judges, you come to the verdict that we're not good, that we can't do this on our own, that we can't save ourselves. And the rest of the Bible tells us how we can be saved. And that God sends his son, as we'll see in another week, he sends his son to suffer our punishment for our sins because we couldn't do it. So while Judges is horrible, that realization about what Judges rings in or prefigures that salvation that awaits us through Christ makes Judges a great book. Why don't you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are... It is painful to read your word and be confronted with our own inadequacy. Inadequacy is a polite way of describing our condition. I pray, Lord, that you can use this book, the book of Judges and its examples, to help us see our need for you. Not just at a certain moment where we prayed a prayer or said, yes, we believe, but every single day as we go forward. And see the example that it places for us, the example that we should strive for, to emulate your obedience and your love and your love for us. And help us reflect that to those we come in contact with. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.